Father, we are thankful for this morning, thankful for some cool weather. And we're particularly thankful this time of the year, Father, as we get ready this week, coming up week, to celebrate Thanksgiving. And just by virtue of where we live, Father, we are maxed out in terms of blessings in comparison to the rest of the world. And in our sinfulness, we forget that. We just focus on little crises and problems that we have. But if we were to take stock of the big picture, we would, our hearts would have an attitude of gratitude. So I just pray, Father, that this week you'll help us to take stock of the big picture. Help us to count our spiritual blessings, which are, there's no further blessing to receive from you. According to Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And beyond that, we're living in the freest, most prosperous country in the world. And so, you know, we may not have as much money as we think we should have or what the neighbors have. But when we look at the world standard, we're just maxed out. And so help us to keep those things in mind as we acknowledge you this week as the source of our many blessings. And so we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. All right. Well, you might want to locate the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Well, let's not do Ephesians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. I like Ephesians, by the way. But let's go over to 2 Corinthians 11. And let's take a look at verse 3. If you need a handout for today, just put your hand up. And Ron in the back will make sure you get one. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. We are continuing on in our Sunday school series. We're on lesson 4 on ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the what? Doctrine of the church. So ecclesiology is one of those branches of systematic theology which tries to focus on what does the Bible say specifically about the church. And so here's the outline that we're following. We've already defined the church. The church, ekklesia, literally means what? Anybody remember what that Greek word means? I hear a few murmurings. Called out ones. There we go. I got the right answer. The called out ones. Ekklesia. And when the Lord created the church, as we have studied, he added to humanity a third existing people group. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks. Those are the first two people groups. Greeks would be a synonym for Gentiles there. Or to, here comes people group number 3, the church of God. So the church, as we've studied, consists of all people who have trusted in the Messiah for personal salvation. The very Messiah that was rejected by the leadership of the nation of Israel in the first century. God used the rejection of the leadership of Christ in the first century to orchestrate one of the greatest, if not the greatest thing he's ever done, which is the death of his son to pay the penalty for all of our sins. So as I like to say, God took lemons and turned it into what? Lemonade. So through that transaction, the sin debt of the world has been paid for. And everyone subsequent to that time that is trusted in this Messiah personally for personal salvation is part of this new man called the Church of Jesus Christ, the called out ones. And then we move from there to the differences between the universal church and the local church. Do you recall that? So we tried to flesh those out. And from there, I think we started studying this last week. We moved to what are called the seven word pictures for the church. So a picture paints what? 1,000 words. So our Bible, which is hard enough to understand as it is, amen, 66 books, could have been like, the U.S. tax code. If the Lord had included verbally said everything he wanted to say about the church. So he didn't do that. And instead he gave us seven word pictures, because a picture, is worth probably an entire volume of words. So when you study these seven word pictures of the church, you start to see what the church is. The first two and half of verse 3, I think we've already covered. So the shepherd sheep metaphor is used to describe the church consistently in the New Testament, and we tried to flesh that out. The second word picture that's used is the head body word picture or metaphor, and we tried to flesh that out. And then the third one is the bridegroom imagery. We are the bride, he is the groom. And probably the key passage that reveals this is Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, where Paul analogizes the Christian marriage to the relationship that God has with his church. And so you see this imagery used many, many times in the Bible. The most prominent place it's used is in Ephesians 5, but that's why I had you open up to 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3, where Paul says, "For I am jealous for you," speaking to the Corinthians, "with a jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband." So Paul says, I was sort of like the best man. I introduced you, Christ's bride, to your groom, who you are now betrothed to, engaged to. And Paul, of course, did that through personal evangelism. And then through that personal evangelism in Corinth, the Corinthian church started. So he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And we tried to kind of explain that passage a little bit last time. But there you see the overriding point of it is the Christian marriage is analogized to the church's engagement to Jesus Christ. Now, and let's see, something happened there, but that's all right. Let's see if I can find it elsewhere. No. Having some problems here with the slides, as a lot of them are not showing up, so I might have to borrow somebody's. Do you have one of those handouts, Ron? Because I think I'll need it. I think he's got one here. One of the things that's really important to understand, and I think this will take us to page number 6. One of the things that's really important to understand to get a handle on who we are in Christ and also our future is to understand the 10 points of the Jewish marriage. If we can understand the 10 stages of the Hebrew wedding, you'll have a perfect picture of who the church is in the providence of God. And you'll have a perfect picture of your future as a member of Christ's church and what the future has. So those 10 steps, and I think I gave those briefly last time, didn't I? Let me see if I can give those briefly to you once more, one more time, and then I'll come back and make the analogy. So here's how the Hebrew wedding works. Stage number one, the groom initiated, entered into a covenant established upon payment for the bride. He typically did that with the bride's father-in-law. And to commemorate this arrangement, this payment, where the groom is basically entering into a contract to marry his bride with the father-in-law, prospective father-in-law, upcoming father-in-law.
Father.
What did I say?
Father-in-law.
Didn't I say that? Bride's father.
Yeah.
Soon to be father-in-law. How's that? There we go. Thank you. Thanks for being a good Brian. Anyway, he entered into a covenant with this guy. Let's just do that. Soon to be his father-in-law. And to celebrate this covenant, the two of them drank from the same cup. So automatically when I say that, you're thinking of something, right? That would be what?
Communion.
More on that in a second. Step number two, the bride is set apart exclusively for the groom. So at that point, once this covenant is entered into, the bride is a woman spoken for. And then you move to step three, where the groom separates from the bride and returns to the father's house to prepare the bridal chamber. So that's step three. Step four of the entire process is there at that point is what's called the betrothal period, where the bride and the groom, prior to their marriage, are in a state of separation. And, of course, the expectation amongst both is that both bride and groom would keep themselves pure for that future wedding. So that's step number four. It's called the betrothal period. It was typically looked at as a loyalty test. Because if there was a failure morally at this point, then basically what happened is it terminated the contract that was entered into in step number one. And I think I mentioned last time that this is why Joseph is so upset over Mary's pregnancy with the virgin birth, virgin conception of Jesus Christ. I think it's in early Luke, it talks about how Joseph was going to put her away. Now, why would he do that? Because in his mind, she was pregnant because she failed the loyalty test here in step number four. So that's why Gabriel has to be dispatched from heaven to explain to... See how prominent Gabriel is? Gabriel is the angel that reveals new truth or insights. We're certainly learning about that a lot in the book of what? Book of Daniel. So Gabriel has to be dispatched from heaven to assure Joseph that everything's okay. She hasn't failed any moral test. The marriage is still on. And the reality of the situation is what was has begun in her womb is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I mean, what if Mary had tried to explain that to Joseph? Would he have bought it? Probably not. So an angel has to step into the act, you know, to get the job done here in terms of explanation. And that's Gabriel's specialty. Explanations, new insights, new truths, and so forth. That takes us into step number five, where the groom returns at an unknown time, preceded by a shout. What does this sound like? With escorts to retrieve the bride. So he's been away for a while. The bridal chamber has been prepared. And then he comes at an unknown time to retrieve his bride, who he already paid for in step one. And that takes us to, that was number five. This takes us to number six. And here I can look at the slides, which helps my eyeballs a little bit, because I do have this slide up here at least. The bride and the groom are hidden in the father's house for 7 days. So at this stage, the bride and the groom are hidden in the father's house for 7 days, where three events are going to transpire. And those three events are steps 7, 8, and 9. In step number 7, the bride undergoes a ritual cleansing prior to the marriage ceremony. In step number 8, there's a meeting with the father's assembled guests, the father's assembled wedding guests, and a private wedding ceremony transpires. And then step number 9 is the consummation of the marriage. And then step number 10 is a marriage feast, a public presentation where the bride, who has been veiled at this point, is now unveiled. And then once they come out of the father's house, there is a public feast, marriage feast, you know, telling the whole world that these two have gone through these steps and are now formally Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. So typically that's how it worked. I'm getting this from a book called Maranatha, Our Lord Come by Ronald Showers, a very good Bible scholar, if I'm understanding it right, a Hebrew Christian himself who would understand, you know, basic Judaism and how these weddings took place. Now, having said all that, if you can understand those 10 steps, you can understand who you are, you can understand what you're supposed to be doing in the present, and you can also understand very clearly what the future has for the church, because the Lord has His bride, I believe, on these same 10 steps. So having explained the steps, let's go back and make the analogy, shall we? So let's go back to step 1. Step number 1 is the marriage covenant, the groom initiated. Now, what would that speak of? That would speak of the fact that we have been elected and chosen in God the Father from when? From the foundations of the earth. Now, this gets into the whole debate, do we choose God or does God choose us? And my answer to that is yes. Just like a marriage, I chose my wife, and fortunately, she chose me. So God chose me before the foundations of the earth, and so He lays out before us the gospel, and we respond to it by way of faith. Just like a marriage is two parties choosing each other. There's just a lot of people out there that want to believe man has no free will in this at all. And that's the movement of aggressive five-point Calvinism, where you're irresistibly drawn to God, whether you want to be drawn to God or not. And you're given the gift of faith. And frankly, I don't think that kind of teaching is accurate, because in a normal wedding, which all of this is analogized to, there's a choice. Of course God chooses us, but at the same time, we are placed under conviction by the Holy Spirit, where we make a choice for God. And then what happens is the covenant is established upon payment of the price for the bride. Now, the payment of the price would be the sacrificial death of who? Jesus Christ. That's where the price was paid to procure our salvation. And if you take a look, for example, over at 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 19 and 20, it develops this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 through 20, it develops this, and it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God?" Now look at this. "You are not your own." Why is that? Verse 20 of chapter 6, last verse in the chapter. "For you have been" what? "Bought" with a what? "Price. Therefore glorify God in your body." So obviously this contract that's entered into between the groom and the future father-in-law is exemplified, if you will, through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that in this part of the arrangement, the two parties drank from the same cup. Now, what does that speak of? It speaks of communion, and that's why Paul, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25 says, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. See, we practice communion here on a monthly basis, and there's a reason we're practicing it. We're remembering the initial contract or covenant that was entered into to procure our salvation. So that takes care of step number one. Step number two in these 10 parts is the bride is set apart exclusively for the groom. And that is a wonderful picture of who the church is. We have been the called out ones. We have been set aside specifically for Jesus Christ. That's why we are called in the devil's world strangers and aliens. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and our Lord. So it's a positional truth that we, as members of Christ's church, have been set apart for Him. And that's why Paul is so upset with the Corinthians when they begin to act carnally and immorally. It's you're acting like a woman who is engaged, who is still on all the dating websites and trolling for the right man, when the fact is you already are engaged. See that? That's the picture that we get in the Bible when the church starts to act in a carnal or immoral manner. So because we are set apart at this stage too, in the Hebrew wedding cycle, we are to act differently from the world. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous... Now this is very important. There's a lot of confusion caused by this word unrighteous. Who are the unrighteous in 1 Corinthians 6? If you go back to chapter 6, verse 1, it defines who the unrighteous are. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the who? Unrighteous, not before the saints. And if you drop down to verse 6, it says, brother goes to law with brother, and that before what? Unbelievers. Paul is upset with the Corinthians because they were suing each other before unbelievers, pagan courts, Gentile courts, unbelieving courts, and destroying the witness of the church. So that, in context, is who the unbelievers are. Now, having said that, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous, who are the unrighteous? Unbelievers, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not, and he goes on and he describes these unbelievers. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Inheriting the kingdom of God is entering the kingdom of God. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that because Paul, in the same book, 1 Corinthians 15... and verse 50, when he's describing the rapture, verse 51 actually, says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. And then he goes on and he says, talks about mortality will be changed unto mortality. Perishable will be changed into the imperishable, and as this happens, we will inherit these things. So inherit is this idea, and this is what he means when he says flesh and blood will not what? Inherit the kingdom. So inheriting the kingdom is entering the kingdom. And if you compare that and go back to 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's simple point is unbelievers are not going into the kingdom. They're not going to inherit it. He goes on and he says, verse 11, I'm back in 1 Corinthians 6, such as some of you were. See that? They've been changed, the folks he's talking to. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What is Paul's point here? Is why in the world are you imitating unbelievers in your lifestyle? They're on a totally different track than you're on. They're not going to heaven. You are. So why would you as a Christian go back and imitate them? And this is all an outworking of this very important step or stage in the Hebrew wedding where the bride, that would be us, has been set apart exclusively for the groom. And since we have been set apart exclusively for the groom, Paul says we ought to act that way. Let your practice catch up with your position. See that? So that's step two. Step three, the groom separates from the bride and returns to his father's house to prepare the bridal chamber. What is this speaking of? This is speaking of Christ's, this is step three, I believe, 2,000-year separation from the church. His separation from the church occurred with which event? The ascension. Where is the ascension recorded? Anybody know in the Bible? Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. Take a look just for a second at Acts 1, 9 through 11. This is when Jesus left physically, just as the groom left the bride to prepare the bridal chamber. Notice Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, it says, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood before them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken up from you will come back in just the same way you have watched him go into heaven. So the period of separation analogized to us is post-ascension. So Jesus said in the upper room, I'm going to leave, and while I am gone, I'm going to be preparing the what? The bridal, the Father's house. So in the same way in the Hebrew wedding, the groom separates from the bride, goes back to the Father's house, prepares the bridal chamber, and you see a dead ringer for that in John 14, verse 2. As Jesus is describing his relationship with his church, he says, in my Father's house are many what? Dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So that's exactly where we are in this whole thing. We're in step three. We have been physically separated from the groom, although he lives in us through the ministry of who? The Holy Spirit. And he's been gone for 2,000 years since Acts chapter 1. And what is he doing? He's not, you know, sitting up in heaven just kind of goofing off and playing video games. He's preparing the Father's house, which in this case would be the bridal chamber. So that takes us now to number four, which is the betrothal period, where there's a loyalty test. Now, a failure of the loyalty test at this stage canceled the contract which was entered into in step one. And here is the point of the analogy that I don't want to push too far, because some people will push this to teach the doctrine of insecurity. See, we teach here the doctrine of security. A lot of people are out there teaching the doctrine of insecurity, where you can have your salvation and lose it. And we don't believe that that's a teaching that is reflected correctly in the Scripture. We've done many, many lessons on that. The only point I want to make here with step number four is we are to be behaving as a woman spoken for. We are to behaving as those whose practice in daily life is catching up with their position. And if we are not behaving that way, the Bible very clearly calls us what? Starts with an A. Adulterers. And this is what James is talking about. Remember, James is writing to a Jewish Christian audience who understands these 12 steps very clearly. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered. They're called brethren all the way through the book. And in James chapter 4 and verse 4, he talks about falling in love with the world. And he says in James 4:4, you adulteresses. I mean, why would he call us adulteresses? Because we are not behaving like a woman spoken for. That's how we're supposed to be behaving in this loyalty test and in this betrothal period. You adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So he's dealing with people that are saved but have fallen in love with the world. And basically what he's saying is you're not doing well until you guys repent and start to change your behavior. Start to let your behavior catch up with your practice. And basically you're acting like someone that's engaged to somebody but really isn't acting in daily life like they're engaged to somebody. So that takes us through, I believe, step four, which is the betrothal period. And one of these days, the betrothal period is going to end because we move to step five, where the groom will return at an unknown time, preceded by a shout, with escorts to retrieve the bride. Now, what do you think event this is talking about? The rapture. And this is a dead ringer, I believe. We looked at John 14:2 a second ago. But this is a dead ringer, I believe, for what Jesus said in John 14, verse 3. You see this? I go and prepare a place for you. But that time of preparation is not forever. Because what does he say here? I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I believe that this is the first reference to the rapture of the church revealed in the Scripture, revealed here by Jesus Christ for the very first time in the upper room. And you'll also notice that he's coming back with a shout. What happened there in step number five? The groom returns at an unknown time, preceded by a shout, with escorts to retrieve the bride. Now look at how Paul describes the rapture. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Do you guys know how to navigate your way through the New Testament? Just remember the Gospels are first in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you've got then Acts, of course. And you've got Paul's big books. What are those? Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And then just remember the mnemonic device, go eat popcorn, which stands for Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And if you don't like popcorn, memorize the mnemonic device, God's Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Then after you have that down, then just think of the T's. All the T's are towards the end of the Pauline books. So you'll have the first books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. So I don't know if that helps you because sometimes it's hard to, the pastor says turn here, turn there. That's just an easy way to flip quickly in your Bible. Anyway, that wasn't the point I was trying to make. The point I was trying to make is at the point of the rapture, what does it say? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Boy, that's a dead parallel with the Hebrew wedding cycle, isn't it? He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. Now, it's interesting that in step five of this wedding, it's one of the steps, step number five, when the groom is, when the bride is retrieved, the groom returns at an unknown time, preceded by a shout, with escorts to retrieve the bride. Who, when the rapture happens, who rises first? The dead in Christ. You say, well, that sounds like the church I just left, the dead in Christ. No. The dead in Christ are all of the Christians that died before the rapture. So they're in heaven waiting for the rapture. They're looking forward to it as much as we are. And I really hope this happens in our lifetime, because I can't promise that. But if it does, we'll be the generation that cheats death, that escapes the natural process of death, that has plagued the human race ever since the fall in Eden. So those folks with Christ are coming down. The dead in Christ rise first, resurrected bodies, and they're descending. And then we are caught up and changed, and we all see each other in the sky. And all of your deceased loved ones, I just had a friend in the Dallas area that was very instrumental in my life. I found out he passed away at the age of 80 yesterday. I did his wife's funeral, and so I'm flying back on Tuesday. And I'm coming also back on Tuesday to speak at his memorial service. I'm not sure if it's a memorial service or funeral, but we'll figure it out. So you can pray for me. But it's always painful to see a loved one in Christ die, a friend, a family member, and death is not an easy process to endure. And so if the rapture happens in his lifetime, we won't have to die. We'll be caught up and changed. And those that are dead in Christ, we will see again at the point of the rapture. And so Paul says, comfort one another with these words. The whole doctrine of the rapture is not designed to terrorize the Christian. It's designed to comfort the Christian. And that's an important point to make, because a lot of people are telling us we're not going to be raptured until the 7-year tribulation period is over. So here is basically what they're saying. You're going to go into the tribulation period. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on you. You're going to eyeball it with the Antichrist. He's probably going to cut your head off. But don't worry, you're going to be raptured. Comfort one another with these words. It just doesn't fit, does it? So we believe that the rapture will precede the 7-year tribulation period, or else the promise of going into the wrath of God is not a comfort. But the ultimate comfort is seeing these deceased loved ones in Christ again. The rapture is not just a resurrection, it's also a reunion. And this, I think, is the significance in step five, where the groom returns at an unknown time, preceded by a shout with escorts. Who would those be? The dead in Christ, to retrieve the bride. So this takes us to step number six, where the bride and the groom are hidden in the Father's house for how many days? Not 6 days, not 8 days, 7 days, where three events will transpire. So how does this parallel with us? The church will be raptured and hidden from the world during Daniel's 70th week, which interestingly lasts how many years? 7 years. So you have 7 days with the Hebrew wedding, 7 years with the church. Now, if you have been tracking along with us in the book of Daniel, hopefully what you're starting to say is that makes a lot of sense. Because the 490-year cycle called the 77s was originally given to who? Remember our 10 facts? What was fact number one? It was given to Daniel's people and Daniel's city, which would be the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. It was never given to the church, the 77s. The church didn't even exist yet when the prophecy of the 77s was articulated. So it completely stands to reason that the church cannot and will not be here for that time period. That's why we are, the church during the 7-year tribulation period is basically going to be hidden from the world. Not hidden from God, but hidden from the world, because we, as the church, have no place in a prophecy that God gave to the nation of Israel. And that is why when you go through the book of Revelation, you don't find any references to the church on the earth during that time period. There are many, many references to the church, about 19 to be exact, before this time period starts. That's Revelation 1 through 3, but then you get beyond that section into the futuristic section of the book, and the word church doesn't even show up. The word church doesn't even show up in the whole book until the very end, when Jesus tells John at the end to preach these things in the churches. Because this is Israel's time of tribulation, as was articulated by the prophet Daniel. 77s have been given to your people and your city. And Daniel is not the only prophet that talks about it. Jeremiah talked about it too. A time of trouble for who? For Jacob. It doesn't say a time of trouble for Sugarland Bible Church. It says a time of trouble for Jacob, but he, that is Jacob, Jacob is a synonym for who? Israel. Jacob will be saved out of it. So God is dealing once again with the nation of Israel. That's why the church during this time period is hidden to the world. We are in the Father's house. Now God is continuing on, if you will, with his program for the church in heaven during the 7 years. But it has nothing to do with experiencing the wrath of God on the earth during the tribulation period. We are hidden from the world at this time. So those three events in the Father's house are now described in steps 7, steps 8, and steps 9. And this takes us to step number 7, where the bride undergoes a ritual cleansing prior to the wedding. Now, how would that parallel with us? That is speaking of the Bema Seat judgment of Christ that the church will experience in heaven, where the church will not be judged. Why won't we be judged for our sins? Because that issue's been taken care of, hasn't it? When was that taken care of? Step 1. The contract has been paid. The price has been paid. We've trusted in what Jesus has done for us. So we are not appearing in heaven where God is deciding, well, this person should be here, this person shouldn't be here. That issue has been taken care of. We are raptured to heaven rather to be evaluated. And it's not even us evaluated. It's our works. Our works are evaluated. Our works are put... Now, what works? Works we do post-salvation. Those are put through a fire to test their quality. Those things that we did through human power with selfish motivation, which is what the Corinthians were doing. That's why Paul is addressing this subject to them. Are put through the fire and they will be shown to be wood, hay, and stubble. What do wood, hay, and stubble all have in common? They're all combustible. So they will go through the fire, these works, and be consumed in the fire. And a lot of people will sit there in heaven and they'll smell the smoke on their garments because they're saved by God's grace, but they're watching their whole life in Christ, which they wasted, being consumed by this fire. And they will, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15 specifically says, suffer loss. I don't know how severe the loss will be, but to me, it's got to be frustrating to watch your life consumed. All the things you were doing wasted. And this is why 1 John 2, verses 28 says we ought to live a life in such a way that when he comes, we shouldn't shrink back in embarrassment. A lot of Christians will get to heaven and they'll sort of be embarrassed. Now, there's a moment of shame, there's a moment of loss. I don't know how long that lasts. I don't know how severe it is. But those two biblical texts, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, and 1 John 2, 28, both clearly talk about Christians suffering loss at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And if I were some kind of rabid five-point Calvinist, which I'm not, if I was some kind of rabid teacher of the doctrine of lordship salvation, you would never hear me even talk about this. Why is that? Because under the doctrine of what I would call hyper-Calvinism, they believe in what is called the perseverance of the saints, where if you've really received the gift of faith, then you automatically are an overcoming Christian. In other words, you can't have much sin in your life. You can sin periodically, but not regularly. Everything you do, you know, is done through pure motives, because that is the sign of being one of the elect. And, beloved, to be completely honest with you, I don't even see this teaching in the Bible. What I see is we're saved, but we have the opportunity always to go back to the old nature, which is still there until glorification. As long as I'm in this body, I have an opportunity every day of my life to go back to the old nature. God has given me provisions by which I can overcome the old nature, but that doesn't nullify the reality that the old nature is always there to go back to. Now, God keeps a record of that. When we go back to the old nature, what's it going to be at the Bema Seat? Wood, hay, and stubble. Consumed. We suffer embarrassment and suffer loss, but we are still saved as though escaping the fire. Now, Paul is very clear that it doesn't have to be this way. You can start living for Christ right now, not through human power, but through His power. And that through the Spirit's power, that's correct. And as your works appear before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, they're not wood, hay, and stubble, but they're gold, silver, and costly stones. You say, where's the pastor getting all this from? It's right there. It's in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. I'm not making anything up. You can read it for yourself and see it very clearly. What do gold, silver, and costly stones have in common? They're non-combustible. The only thing the fire or the refiner's fire can do is purify them. It can't destroy them. Wood, hay, and stubble, that's completely different. Those are all combustible. So whatever is left after this fire has done its work, testing our works, will be part of rewards that we will receive from the Lord above and beyond salvation. Some Christians will be fully rewarded. Others will be half rewarded. Others will be three quarters rewarded. Others will be two thirds rewarded. Others won't be rewarded at all. And this is Paul's whole point of exhortation to the Corinthians, that you can change now as a Christian and start living for correct things and be fully rewarded. But anyway, that would parallel step 7, which is the bride undergoing a ritual cleansing prior to the wedding ceremony. That takes us to step 8, where there is a meeting with the father's assembled wedding guests, and a private wedding ceremony takes place. Now, who are these assembled guests that we meet? Well, we don't know exactly, but there's some speculation that maybe at this point we're meeting the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints are not necessarily part of this program. They're taken to a place called paradise. But remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. I was caught up to the third heaven, and I was caught up to... what does it say there? Paradise. I think I said 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. I think that's better said 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, really, not just 7 through 10. You'll see this whole thing described. So maybe, and it's not something I'm dogmatic on, but maybe, you know, those in paradise, we have during the Father's house, the 7-year period, a chance to meet, interact with. So that may be the parallel with the meeting with the Old Testament saints. But once again, we don't know that for sure. Then that takes us to step number 9. After the private wedding ceremony has transpired, the bride and the groom consummate the marriage. This doesn't need a lot of explanation, does it? I hope not. Ephesians 5 and verse 27, therefore, would be the parallel for us. Ephesians 5, 27, in that great chapter where Paul unleashes this metaphor, perhaps for the first time. Ephesians 5, 27 says, that he might present to himself the church with the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be homely, holy, not homely. Words mean things, don't they? Isn't it amazing how you can change a few letters and it changes the whole meaning of a word? I had a student when I was teaching at the Bible college. She put on her Facebook page, Dr. Andy Woods is the beast. And I saw her in class and she said, did you see my post? And I said, yeah, I saw your post. You called me the beast. She says, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to call you the beast. I must have fat fingered it and typed in an extra A. I meant to say you're the best. Well, that changes things. I went from the beast to the best. So holy, homely, you know. But anyway, that he might present to himself the church. See, that is the consummation of the marriage. We are presented to him, and it's analogized to the consummation of the marriage between bride and groom, who now are husband and wife. And then this takes us to number 10, where there is a public presentation. The bride is unveiled, so we can publicly see who she is. The bride is unveiled. She is no longer hidden to the world. And what follows is a marriage feast. And I believe this is talking about what happens following the 7-year tribulation period, because we're caught up in the rapture. But we're coming back with the Lord to rule and reign in what is called the what? Second Advent. You say, well, aren't the rapture and the second advent the same? No, they're not. They're two different events. One is a rescue operation for the church before the tribulation starts. The other that we participate in is a rescue operation for the nation of Israel to rule and reign in millennial fashion alongside Christ under his delegated authority, not at the beginning of the tribulation or before the tribulation period starts, rather, but at the end of the tribulation period. So it is at this point that we, remember now, we have been hidden to the world for 7 days, or in the analogy, 7 years. But at this point, there's no more hiding the church. She is publicly presented no longer as the bride of Christ, but the what? Starts with a W. Ends in ife, wife of the Lamb. For example, notice Colossians 3. Go eat popcorn. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. It says in Colossians 3, verse 3, for you have died, and your life is what? Hidden with Christ in God. Hidden. That's what the church is. And specifically for those 7 years, hidden to the world. But then verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be what? Revealed with him in what? Glory. So what has been hidden is now unveiled to the world. This is my wife. And she is going to exercise delegated authority under my authority in the millennial kingdom. So you have a, and this is all fleshed out in the public presentation at the end of the tribulation period in the second advent, the unveiling of the bride, and then what typically followed at this stage of the Hebrew wedding cycle was a marriage feast. I believe that that feast is described in Revelation 19 and verse 9. Some of my teachers told me that that feast was something that took place in heaven, but I noticed that as they got older, they started to change their views on it. John Walver changed his view on it, although his earlier view is reflected in some of his books. He said that the marriage feast was in heaven, but he switched his view later on in his life where the marriage feast is on the earth. After the public unveiling of the bride, I think Walvoord's latter view is correct, and I think you see a reference to it in Revelation 19 and verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So, the Bible could have just gone on and on explaining all of these details, as I've tried to do. But it doesn't do that. It just gives us a picture. And if you understand the picture, you can understand the sequence and how the whole thing fits together. So number one, marriage covenant is signified by what? Our choosing in God and the fact that the payment has been paid through Christ's death to make us his bride. Then the bride is set apart. What's that talking about? The ascension. I'm sorry, the groom is set apart. Thank you. No, I got ahead of myself. The bride is set apart. That's speaking of our positional reality that we're now in. We're a woman spoken for. Number three, the bridal chamber is prepared. That's speaking of the ascension of Christ. And John 14, verse 2, where he is preparing a dwelling for us in the Father's house. And then that takes us to step four, which is the betrothal period, which is the way we're supposed to be acting today, since we're a woman spoken for. Then the bride is retrieved. That's speaking of what? The rapture of the church. And then number six, the bride and the groom are hidden in the Father's house for 7 days. And that's speaking of our what? Program with God in heaven, hidden from the world, while the 7-year tribulation period is taking place on the earth below. Then the number seven, I think we're on, the bride is cleansed, and that's speaking of the what? Bema Seat judgment of Christ, which is not a judgment to determine heaven or hell, it's a judgment to determine reward. And then number eight, you have the wedding ceremony. So this probably is speaking of the meeting with Old Testament saints, not to be dogmatic on that, but it's an interesting possibility, and a private wedding ceremony. Then you have the number nine, the consummation of the marriage, which is Ephesians 5:27, the public presentation of the church to Jesus Christ. And then you have, I hope I didn't skip any here, number 10 is the marriage feast, where you have the public presentation at the second advent of Christ and the unveiling of the bride and a feast taking place on the earth. And I think Jesus in the Gospels talked many times about this feast that was coming. He talked about how people will come from everywhere and dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We just didn't know how the church is connected to it until we put all the pieces together. So anyway, hopefully that picture helps you, because it sort of shows you who we are, what we're supposed to be doing in the present, what has happened in the past, and what the future holds. Okay, we got time for a question or two.